In the second part, which I've titled Ransom-Related Issues, Part 1, because there are other ransom-related issues, some of which are more thorny than others, and this is one of them. We noted in the last discourse that the conceptual and scriptural basis for the basics of the ransom are straightforward. Jesus gave his perfect human life as a one-for-one or corresponding price for fallen Adam, effecting a release from sin and death for every human being. We also found that an understanding of the ransom informs certain related issues, such as, what nature did Jesus have when he was on the earth? Was it necessary for the ransom sacrifice to be of a perfect human being? If so, how was this shown? Was it fear of God to allow humans to be enslaved to sin? Did Jesus die once? And lastly, if Jesus died for Adam, who died for Eve? In this second talk, we will look at the thornier question of why we die. And specifically, do we die because of Adam's sin or because of our own sin? One may ask, does it matter? The reality is we do die. Does the exact reason for this change anything? Firstly, because the question is related to the doctrine of the ransom, knowing the reason may impact on our understanding and appreciation of the ransom. Secondly, whether we die for our own sin or not impacts on the notion of personal responsibility for sin. If we die for somebody else's sin, we are more likely to blame that somebody rather than ourselves. This can lead to a situation where we are less likely to strive to overcome the sin as we are required. Thirdly, the answer to the question potentially impacts on the need for and appreciation of Jesus as our personal Saviour. If our redemption is based on the cancellation of somebody else's sin, we are less likely to appreciate and value it. Whereas, if our redemption is based on the cancellation of our personal sin, our redemption becomes very personal and more likely to be appreciated and valued and acted upon. Lastly, as Bible students, we are interested in all revealed truth. And if indeed we have a measure of the Holy Spirit, we are able to search the deep things of God. The answer to our question does seem straightforward. God commanded Adam not to eat of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. For if he did, he would surely die. Adam ate of it, and so began to die. Since the whole human race was in his loins, so to speak, everyone came under the sentence of death. In other words, because every human is in Adam, the same sentence of death falls on us because of his sin of disobedience. And so it seems that we die because of Adam's sin. This conclusion is supported by verses such as 1 Corinthians 15:22, "In Adam all die." Also, this was Brother Russell's view. We note in Volume 5 he wrote, "The soul that sinneth, it shall die." That this scripture is not generally applicable at the present time is evident from three considerations. It would be meaningless at the present time when all die, saints and sinners. It is expressed in the form of a second sentence and based upon the individual action, and this could not be applicable in the present time, because now we all die because of one man's disobedience. And thirdly, the context shows that this passage refers particularly to those who have gotten free from Adamic sin, which prevails in general today. Its special applicability, therefore, must belong to the next age, the millennial age. Brother Russell states emphatically, all still die for Adam's sin and not for individual sin. And this is backed up with the reference to the death of the innocence issue. So the answer seems clear enough. We, that is all humans, die for Adam's sin and not for our individual sin. However, if we look a little more closely, we start to see some problems with this particular viewpoint. Brother Russell's thoughts are always worthy of being considered seriously, and we are very grateful to our Heavenly Father for using Brother Russell to dispense to us much of what we understand as present truth. But at the same time, we need to follow Brother Russell's own urging to prove all things according to God's unerring word. If the Bereans were considered more noble because they searched the scriptures daily to see whether what the Apostle Paul said was true, then we should apply the same test to any view, including that of Brother Russell. We firstly note that this view seems to run contrary to God's law as expressed to the nation of Israel. Here we are told that fathers are not to be put to death for their children, nor shall children be put to death for their fathers. A person shall be put to death for his own sin. This seems to be a direct contradiction of the view that every human is sentenced to death because of the sin of Adam. However, some may suggest that since we are not under the law covenant, the law as such is not relevant to us. As previously noted, there was nothing wrong with the law as given to Israel. The law covenant could not bring about life for the Jews because of the sinful nature of man, and not because there was something wrong with the law itself, for it reflected perfect divine justice. Paul tells us that the law is holy, and the commandment is holy, righteous, and good. The law, therefore, gives us important insights into how divine justice works. If God sentenced to death anyone for the sin of another, he would be contravening his own law, which we know cannot be the case. This important principle of God's law is echoed in 2 Kings 14, verse 6, where we are told that Amaziah, king of Judah, did not put to death the children of his father's assassins. In accordance with the law of Moses, in which God commanded that children shall not be put to death for their fathers, but a person shall be put to death for his own sin. It is important to note that this commandment was given by God, and the Jews were expected to adhere to it. When? During the Jewish age. It would be impossible for God to sentence us to death for the sin of Father Adam, and yet command that this should not be done. We have noted that Brother Russell suggested that the principle that the soul that sinneth, it shall die, did not generally apply to the present time. And yet we see that the Apostle Paul in Romans 6 is applying the same principle generally to his time, rather than the millennium. The context of the preceding verses makes this clear. Paul shows in these verses that the only way to be lifted out of condemnation to death for individual sin is the acceptance of God's grace in Christ Jesus through faith. Another important problem with the view that we die for Adam's sin and not our own sin is that it undermines personal responsibility for our own sin. This can lead to a position of blaming others for one's own situation. An important example of this is found in the experiences of Israel again, which holds important lessons for us. In Ezekiel chapter 18, we find that the word of the Lord came to Ezekiel, saying, "What do you mean when you use this proverb concerning the land of Israel, saying, 'The fathers have eaten sour grapes, and the children's teeth are set on edge'?" The expression, the fathers have eaten sour grapes and the children's teeth are set on edge, is one that is familiar to us. But it may come somewhat as a surprise to note that God calls this a proverb or saying used by the people of Israel. The word proverb is a translation of the Hebrew word mashal, which means a pithy maxim, usually of a metaphorical nature, like we have in the fathers have eaten sour grapes and the children's teeth are set on edge. It is translated byword, like, parable, proverb. We might think of a proverb as being necessarily true, and this would be the case when talking about a biblical proverb, as we find in the book of Proverbs. However, we note here that it was a saying used in Israel by the common people. Moreover, the word from which the word proverb is translated has nothing in its meaning that would suggest that it is necessarily true. In fact, we will look at an example of a proverb used in Israel during this time and see how false and wrong it was. The expression, the fathers have eaten sour grapes and the children's teeth are set on edge, is therefore not something God said, but in fact was a saying used by the people of Israel at that time. This means that the saying did not express a God-given truth, but in fact reflected sentiments of the wayward nation of Israel. God inquired of Israel, "What do you mean when you use this proverb?" Not because he did not know the answer, but to demonstrate and emphasize its falsehood and to correct it. Bullinger tells us that in the clause, "What do you mean when you use this proverb?" a figure of speech termed many inflections is being used. Its use here with a verb and cognate noun declares the magnitude and gravity of an action, or the greatness and importance of its results. So emphasis is being placed on the falsehood of the saying and the gravity of continuing to say it. In the next two verses, not only does God command them not to use it, he also corrects the false basis for it by declaring, "For everyone belongs to me. The one who sins is the one who will die." Moreover, God underlines the importance of his command by linking it to the surety of his existence. "As surely as I live," God says. Again, we note that the context here is not the millennium, but the Jewish age, when the Israelites were using this false saying concerning their situation. But what did the Israelites actually think and mean when they used the saying? The answer is given to us further on in the chapter where God corrects the false basis for the saying. The people were under the false impression that a son should bear the guilt of his father. And this is precisely what is suggested in the notion that we die for the sin of Adam. God declares emphatically, "Behold, all sins, all souls are mine, and the soul of the father as well as the soul of the son is mine. The soul who sins shall die." All beings are answerable individually to God and God alone. And it is the being that sins that shall die, not his son, grandson, or anybody else. This was very important for them to understand. Understanding this meant that they could not avoid responsibility for their own sin, and therefore it was in their power to repent and do righteously, and thereby live. This, of course, was not the first time that God had to correct Israel's false proverbs, and it is worth looking at another example of this, which we also find in Ezekiel, this time in chapter 12, verses 21 to 23. God again uses the same figure of speech to remonstrate against Israel's use of the proverb or common saying, that the days go by and every vision comes to nothing. However, God declares, "I am going to put an end to this proverb, and they will no longer quote it in Israel. Say to them, the days are near when every vision will be fulfilled." Israel had lost faith in God and no longer believed God would bring about what he had declared. Here again, God is correcting a false and dangerous saying used by Israel, And again, the context is clearly not the millennium, but the Jewish age when he was dealing with that nation. In summary, the saying, the fathers have eaten sour grapes and the children's teeth are set on edge, was a false saying used by wayward Israel. Using it and believing it results in the avoidance of personal responsibility for one's own sin. And if one is not responsible for one's own sin, the opportunity for repentance and acquiring a new heart and spirit is lost, which is what God desired of Israel. At the heart of the notion that we die because of Adam's sin is the principle that we share in Adam's guilt for his disobedience. And as we saw, God contradicts this in his dealings with wayward Israel. God declares, "Behold, all souls are mine. The soul who sins shall die." If we accept the notion that we die because of Adam's sin, and that the death of Jesus paid the ransom price for Adamic sin, then the need for a personal Saviour is potentially undermined, at least in a direct sense. Or in other words, if we die because of the sin of Adam, our deliverance from death occurs because of a propitiation made by Jesus for his sin and not ours. It would then only require remission of Adam's sin to achieve deliverance from death for all, if we die because of Adam's sin. This, of course, runs counter to the testimony of Scripture and the principles of our baptism into Jesus. Clear Scripture tells us that Jesus is the propitiation for our sins, and not for ours only, but also for the whole world. We all understand that we all have sin, and all sin needs expiation or satisfaction for. We understand that we need justification by faith, so that God does not impute these sins to us, and that is so. However, if we die because of Adam's sin, to gain deliverance from this Adamic death, it is his sin that needs propitiation for, and not ours. It may be suggested that this important verse is referring not to a propitiation of Adamic condemnation based on the sin of Adam, but our inherent sin that needs propitiation for, leading to justification by faith. However, we note that the world is still condemned in Adam, and yet we are told that Jesus provides satisfaction for their sins also. If the world is condemned based on the sin of Adam rather than its own sin, then the sin of the world would not come into the equation. Coming back to those that God calls to consecration, we note that as well as our willingness to be subject to the will of God and not our own, and to follow Jesus in self-sacrifice, an integral part of our baptism is the recognition that we are sinners and that Jesus is our personal Saviour. If we shift the death guilt for Adamic condemnation to Adam, then to this degree our recognition and appreciation of Jesus' propitiation for this is lessened, if we die because of the sin of Adam. When we look at the scriptural evidence in regards to whose sin Jesus made atonement for, leading to our justification to life, we find all but a few refer to our personal sins rather than the sin of Adam. Let us look at some of these. In Romans 5, verse 8, "But God demonstrates his own love toward us, in that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us." Jesus died for our sins. Note how personal this makes it, and which demonstrates God's love to us as individuals, not collectively as in Adam's posterity, but personally. Jesus is our personal Saviour. He died for us whilst we were still sinners. There is no mention here of life through the death of Jesus for the sin of Adam. And again in 1 John 4 verse 10 we are told, "God loved us and sent his Son as atoning sacrifice for our sins." Jesus atoned for, or made propitiation for, our sins. It does not say God's love is shown for us by Jesus atoning for the sin of Adam. And again, he was delivered over to death for our sins, not for the sin of Adam, but for our sins. And again in 1 Corinthians 15 verse 3, for what I received I pass on to you as of first importance. Note how important what follows is, that Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures. There is no mention of Adam's sin, for he died for our sins. Jesus died for our sins because the wages of all sin is death. Again, because it is our individual sin that Jesus died for, he is our personal Saviour. We also see how God's love becomes personally significant and meaningful because of this, for it was God that sent Jesus in the fullness of time. For the sake of time, here are some of the other verses that make the same point. Jesus made atonement for our personal sins, not just for the sin of Adam, reinforcing the view that Jesus is our personal Saviour. In none of the above verses is the sin of Adam even mentioned. All of these verses show that we are sinners and that Jesus is our personal Saviour, the conscious recognition of which is integral to our consecration. There's only one verse that mentions the sin of Adam in association with the death of all and being made alive in Jesus. And we have already mentioned this in 1 Corinthians 15:22. For as in Adam all die, even so in Christ shall all be made alive. However, I would like to leave dealing with this verse till the end of the discourse. To summarize up to this point, we noted that Brother Russell's view was that we die for Adam's sin and not for individual sin. However, this appears contrary to the law of God and appears to at least potentially undermine personal responsibility for sin and the need for a personal Savior. Now we will look at some of the direct scriptural evidence which shows that we die for our own sins. In Romans chapter 5, we noted that the Apostle Paul went into a lot of detail concerning the teaching of the ransom. Here he shows the corresponding price aspect by showing clearly the one-for-one nature of the transaction. In these verses, Paul frequently does not even use the names of Adam and Jesus. Instead, he uses one or one man to emphasize this one-for-one transaction. However, even though Jesus gave his life for Adam, because the human race was in the loins of Adam, the ransom effected a release for all, thereby requiring only one death of a perfect human in order to satisfy God's just requirements. Conceptually, we can say that a one-for-one transaction resulted in one for many. To understand the exact details of how this one-for-one transaction resulted in one for many, we need to look more closely. As noted, Brother Russell suggested that we die for Adam's sin, so that if Jesus gave his perfect life for the sin of Adam, then we easily see how life would come to all, if our dying is directly related to the guilt of his sin. However, as we have seen, there are serious problems with this proposal. So what is the answer? In Romans chapter 5, we are given the answer. In verse 12, we read, therefore, just as through one man sin entered the world, and death through sin, and thus death spread to all men because all sinned. Through one man sin entered the world, and death through sin, and thus death spread to all men because all sinned. Here we are told categorically that death spread to all men because all sinned. Death came to all because everyone sins, not because of Adam's sin, but because of our own sin. Moreover, we are told the mechanism by which all sinned. Adam introduced sin into the world. Adam is the one man referred to here. Notice how this important detail concerning the mechanism is repeated in verse 19. By one man's, that's Adam's, disobedience, many were made sinners. So death comes to all humans because they all sin. and all came to have sin because it was introduced by Adam's disobedience. He passed the weakness of sin to all his posterity by heredity, like passing on a genetic disease to all. And since we sin, death results, for the wages of sin is death, as Paul explains in Romans 6, verse 23. That we die for our own sin, albeit passed on to us by Adam's sin, explains the reason Paul applies the wages of sin is death to our present age and not to the millennium. We also remember that the wages of sin is death conveys the same principle of divine justice we found in the expression, "the soul that sinneth shall die," in Ezekiel chapter 18, which God was applying to the Jewish age and also not to the millennium. Understanding the exact mechanism by which we die helps us to not only understand the real-time application of chapters such as Ezekiel 18, but also directly places the responsibility for our death in our hands and because of our own inherent sin. It also nicely explains the meaning of certain verses such as Romans 7 verses 12 to 13. The law made active, apparent and obvious the sin that resides in all of us. For prior to the coming of the law covenant, sin was present, although dormant. As Paul says, paraphrasing, that sin, i.e. our sin, might appear to be sin, producing death in us. Notice here again the clear direct scriptural evidence attesting to our own individual sin, producing death in verse 13. The law brought to life the dormant sin within, making the inherent sin obvious and active, so that through the law, which was holy and good, it brought death to the individual. Here Paul relates it to himself. Sin through the law put me to death. And again, sin used what was good, i.e. the law, to bring about my death. It also explains why Paul points out that death reigned from Adam to Moses, i.e. to the coming of the law, even over those who had not sinned like the sin of Adam, i.e. directly against the command from God. The inherent sin was always there in those that lived between Adam and Moses, but it just wasn't obvious. Hence the usefulness of the law, which made the inherent sin obvious, and it is that inherent sin that leads to our death. Even though the law made the dormant sin within active and brought death, it made clear to those Jews taught thereby the need for justification by faith, i.e. a personal saviour, that is, Jesus Christ. Understanding this mechanism also informs our understanding and appreciation of the ransom, not only because the ransom liberates us from our personal sin and associated death, but also because we appreciate the much wider and far-reaching consequences it brought compared to Adam's offence, i.e. the one-to-many aspect of the transaction and its true basis. Unlike the one offence which introduced sin and death to all, the gift by the grace of the one man, Jesus, abounded to all, i.e. the many. This reflects the one-to-many aspect of the ransom transaction, which evidences to God's wisdom and power. And again in verse 16, the judgment followed one sin and brought condemnation, but the gift followed many, that is, individual sins. This again brings out the powerful one-to-many transactional property of the ransom, informed by understanding that all sinned, here referred to as many sins, leading to death. To summarize, the direct scriptural evidence does seem clear. Paul in Romans 5 in particular outlines that Adam introduced sin into the world, so that all sinned individually and death necessarily followed those individual sins, for the wages of sin is death. This clearer understanding not only harmonizes with the outlined principles of divine justice, but also informs our understanding of numerous scriptures. Moreover, our understanding of the doctrine of the ransom is enhanced, leading to a deeper appreciation of God's love to us as individuals. If by Adam's trespass sin entered the world, one may ask, where does it reside and what is its nature? Paul again tells us much about these questions in Romans chapter 7, where we are told that nothing good dwells in his flesh, for this is where the sin lies. However, we can always will to do the good. We can always will to do the right thing, but we are unable to carry that will out always and perfectly. Paul makes this vividly clear in verses 18 to 19. For I know that in me, that is in my flesh, nothing good dwells. For to will is present with me, but how to perform what is good I do not find. For the good that I will to do, I do not do, but the evil I will not to do, that I practice. And this is the natural state we find ourselves in. This is the present state of the creation that is in a futile state, subject and at the mercy of the sin within. God, of course, allowed this to come about, knowing that the ransom would effect liberation for those of faith now and for those of the world in the age to come. Those of faith are liberated now because their sins are forgiven, and any future inherited Adamic sin is not imputed. This is the robe of righteousness that we talk about. God only therefore sees this new will, which is subject to the perfect will of God and which is developed during our Christian walk. Lastly, we need to address 1 Corinthians 15 verse 22, a verse that appears to suggest that we die for Adam's sin. A similar false impression can be had from Romans 5 verse 15, if one does not read the surrounding verses. With the extra detail provided in Romans 5 concerning the mechanism by which we die, we see that this verse refers to the big picture, so to speak, rather than in any way referring to the specifics of the mechanism of the death sentence. We see that in the Corinthians verse, Paul tells us simply that we die in Adam. The race was hidden at Adam's loins when he sinned, and so sin was passed on to us all, with death coming as the necessary outcome. Similarly, in the Romans verse, Paul here does not provide the details of the mechanism and again refers to the big picture. Paul has already explained the complete detailed picture in verse 12, that the trespass of Adam introduced sin into the world and death by sin, for all sinned. To ensure there is no misunderstanding, Paul again makes clear this important detail in verse 19, that the trespass of Adam made many, i.e. all, sinners. Again, we see the meaning of these verses more clearly and more accurately. There are other issues that need to be dealt with, given this more accurate understanding of the mechanism for our death. However, time does not permit us to look into these today, but they may be addressed at a future date. These include, firstly, the death of the innocents issue. Secondly, how then do we understand the sour grapes proverb in relation to the new covenant verses in Jeremiah 31? Thirdly, if God does not blame us for the sins of our fathers, why does he visit punishment to the third and fourth generation for idolatry? And lastly, if as humans we are unable to not sin because of inherited Adamic sin, why did God offer the Israelites life if they did not sin? To progress in our walk of faith and grow in grace and knowledge, we need to prove all things according to the Scriptures. This must always be our final arbiter of what is present truth. What has been presented today is presented for your consideration, placing emphasis on inspecting the Scriptures to see whether these things are so. Let any conviction be based on the Word of God alone. I hope and pray that the foregoing has been helpful and that the very least stir your interest in this beautiful doctrine of the ransom. May the Lord overrule anything that may have been said in error. Amen.